want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White, coming to you from the pre-North Pole.
Pre-North
Pole, the day before the end of the world, Snowpocalypse 2025.
Doesn't this make you thankful for meteorologists and the technology that we have? Can you imagine, really not that long ago, people would be looking outside and saying, oh, it's a nice sunny day. Spring must be around the corner, when in fact...
Sucker punch tomorrow.
Yeah, yeah.
Didn't they have the falmanac, the farmer's almanac back then? Didn't they have that? Didn't that tell them? Didn't groundhogs tell them or something?
How accurate was the farmer's almanac? Because that thing's still around.
It is, yeah. I think they're still keeping track, too. I've never actually looked at one, but...
Well, I would trust farmers right behind meteorologists.
Okay.
Anyways, hey, we're going to dive right into questions. First question is going to be our first item of banter after our weather banter. So, first one, Ryan, in your sermon, was it yesterday or the week before? Was it
yesterday?
I must have not caught this then. But you said that everyone loves pizza, and if they don't, they're lame. You did not say that.
I added that part.
I added that piece. But in your opinion, and this is to all three of us, which place serves the best pizza in Oklahoma? And that's hard because I'm traveled in Oklahoma, but I don't think I've had pizza from everywhere in Oklahoma.
I'm going to start this with many caveats, but one you might know about. I don't know. There was a pizza place in Newkirk, Oklahoma, called Roselle's that back in the day was amazing. Now, it's not there anymore. It's a barbecue restaurant now. I'm not sure when they switched over. But
I've had the barbecue, but not the pizza.
Okay, well, if you've been in North Central Oklahoma and lived several decades ago there and went to Roselle's, wonderful pizza. Behind that, I'm going to go ahead and throw out Hideaway. Just because I think it's great. Now, I lived decades in Stillwater. Love Hideaway Pizza there. I will say I think the Hideaway Pizza is better here.
Do you?
I'm not going to say that out loud. The crust is different.
This isn't recorded at all.
No. So our tens of listeners, hopefully they're not, Hideaway here. But love it in Stillwater, but you get more crust here.
I was going to say the opposite. I was going to say I think the Stillwater Hideaway is better than the Hideaway here.
I like their Canadian bacon better because they chop it different.
Same with the sausage and the hamburger. It's much smaller.
Okay.
So maybe it's because I was there so much. Yeah. This is new, and so
that's what it is.
Or maybe you're just a crust guy.
I like crust.
I do too.
Which leads me to my final answer. My final answer is Papa John's. I know it's a chain.
No.
Shaquille O'Neal owns it.
Does he own it?
Part of it.
He's
got a Shaq-a-roni.
He does have the Shaq-a-roni. You're right.
I love Papa John's. Love Papa John's.
Just overall, like top-rated, most accessible, probably because it's kind of like lower entry, cheaper-ish pizza. And if you got the discount code, which I got the discount code for. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Dude,
it still works.
I don't think we share it on the podcast because what I don't want to happen is for like 1,000 people to use it. Yep. And then they're like, which all tens of our listeners are 1,000 people. Like we'll share it to you one-on-one if you text us, but we don't want to share it over the air because we don't want too many people using it and to find out it's still active. So
text us and we will give you the Papa John's hookup coupon code.
Yeah, it's a good discount. So. Yeah. What are your thoughts, Copeland?
I used to work at Papa John's. It's better ingredients, better pizza. I agree.
Papa John's, yeah.
I will say this. I'm an old world guy, and I know it's right here. And by the way, if old world owners are listening, you should be open on Monday.
Amen.
Because Jimmy's is not.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm trying to get pizza every day, obviously. And so, or tacos. Either one's fine. Or barbecue, I guess.
Have you had taco pizza?
You better believe it, bro.
Hamburger pizza?
With mustard and pickles. I'm into it. I'm okay.
I'm not.
But old world, some people say it's burnt in the wood fire oven. I'm like, I think it's great.
Wood fire is good.
I am all about it. So I'm an old world guy.
Okay. I have this is a multi-layered question for me because there's different types of pizza.
Sure.
And they all serve different purposes,
mm-hmm.
both for the palate and for the function. I don't think I can just pick one. If I were have to pick one, I think I probably like New York style pizza better, which would probably Closest is Jimmy's right across the street from the church.
Sure. Very good.
Probably the best New York pizza, and I think Chris Cormier would totally back me up on this, is NYC Pizza at Harvard and I-44. Mm-hmm. So if you like New York style pizza, that's your place, right? Try that. Jimmy's is a close second. And then Brick Oven, yeah, for the old world is probably my favorite for that. Fast food pizza, definitely Papa John's. Like, there's no second to that. So
I there's a book recommendation regarding pizza. There's a book called The Things of Earth. By a guy named Joe Rigney, and that's a great book. The subtitle is something like Glorifying God by Enjoying His Gifts, right? So Rigney was teaching up there with John Piper for many years, and Piper, his thing is, we glorify God by enjoying God, by knowing Him at a deeper level. Of course, Piper's, you know, a great theology guy, a lot of deep Bible exposition. Talks about God all the time, that guy, I tell you. Rigney kind of said, yes, that's true. And one of the ways we glorify God by enjoying God is by enjoying God's gifts, because we're creatures. And God has filled creation with all of these good things for us to enjoy. Not necessarily just as ends in themselves, then they become little gods in our hearts, in our lives. But enjoying these good things as a means of giving thanks to God and just expressing our dependence upon Him and our thanksgiving to Him, because we're not God. We're creatures. We live in creation, and creation is filled with these good things. So really good book, and he talks about just the rhythms of feasting and fasting. Fasting is a way of just saying, I don't need these things. I need God. I need Him and His word. You know, man does not live by bread alone, or pizza crust alone for that matter, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's fasting, but also feasting, saying, God, I depend on You for everything. You've given me so many good things. Praise the Lord. So I think pizza is a way of doing that.
Yeah, I would agree. Ranch is a big factor too.
No. Pizza should not be eaten with ranch ever. No.
Ranch has gotten way out of hand.
It's ridiculous.
I'm sorry, I'm going to be that guy.
No.
Wait. I'll be the odd man out.
Big Ranch has a stronghold on America. That I hope Elon Musk gets to Big Ranch.
Yeah.
Because there's something going on there. Everything. Like, well, maybe I should scoop that, use it as a spoon for a bowl of ranch.
Terrible. What do you do with, do you just eat your crust blank? Like, yes. Just, man.
Yeah. Like, man. An American.
Well, okay. Well, I'm confident.
Same with buffalo wings.
I'm so okay with ranch on even buffalo rings. Wings, let's go.
Slice of pizza in ranch? Josh.
That's the reason the rest of the world hates us.
I'm all about it. I'm all about it. They can hate me all day long. Oh, goodness. The ranch does matter, though. It's important where the ranch comes from. Mazio's, then Hideaway.
We'll pray for you.
Those order. Okay, cool. Please do. All right, let's get into something serious now that everybody's ignored us and turned us already off. So, first question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God in John chapter 1? And does that mean when God the Father spoke the Word to create, was it Jesus creating the world? We know that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean?
Well, that's a really great question. And a lot of people actually talk about the Word and what that might mean in the context where John was writing, the divine Logos. And people sometimes try to talk about Greek philosophy. You know, logos meaning sort of like reason. And I think there are some helpful things to be explored there. For me, I think a more kind of helpful, immediate context for that idea and that verse is just the Old Testament. Because obviously John is saying in the beginning, he's hearkening back to the creation account. And what do we see there? I mean, God spoke the Word into existence. And immediately when he speaks, his word is powerful and accomplishes exactly the purpose for which he sent it out. And that's what the prophet Isaiah said, the same thing. I don't know if I can quote Isaiah right there, but Isaiah says, you know, my word will not return void, the Lord says. It will accomplish everything for which I send it. And I think that's exactly what's going on there in the Gospel of John. God the Father is sending the Son to accomplish his word, his will, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think that's kind of the best immediate context by which to understand that verse. The Son is being sent by the Father to accomplish his will, and he will accomplish it. He will accomplish it completely and perfectly in his divine power, in his becoming one of us, a man, a true man, to experience all that we experience, to be tempted in every way, yet without sin, and to pay the penalty for our sins, as the gospel, you know, comes to that high point there at the cross. So I think that's kind of a simple way to understand that. Of course, there's all kind of Trinitarian implications there, because clearly the Word is Jesus the Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and yet he also is one with the Father, possessing the same divine attributes, the same divine power, along with the Holy Spirit, of course. And so there's Trinitarian doctrine to be learned from John chapter 1. But yeah, I think that's kind of the best, again, simple kind of way to understand the context there, is this is Jesus coming to accomplish God's will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when God spoke into creation, he spoke words, you know, let there be light, and it was so. Just because our English word is the same word, doesn't mean that it's the same idea. So yes, Jesus is the Word, and there, as you said, there's a whole deep dive that you can go through down that in relation to Logos. But you know, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So yes, Jesus, the Word, created at the word of the Father. Yep. But that does not mean that Genesis 1 is talking about Jesus the Word, though he was the one creating, when it says God said words.
Yeah, it's really amazing to kind of think about how careful and how clear the Bible is uniting Father, Son, and Spirit, and also distinguishing between the three persons of the Trinity. And really, this is one of those things. I mean, Isaiah 55 goes on and says, I think even just right in that same context, talks about, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. This is not something we can just fully comprehend, how the Word was with God and the Word was God. And yet, it just totally explains us as creatures made in God's image. It explains God's nature, his essence. The Bible says God is love and that God is eternal. How does that work? Unless he is Trinity, unless Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed, co-equal, right? Forever, co-eternal in that way. And it's really just, you know, something that explains our salvation as well. As God created through the Son in the Spirit, so also he saves us through the Son in the power of the Spirit, who speaks into our hearts and regenerates our hearts and applies the work of Christ to us. So the doctrine of the Trinity, I've said this to various people through the years, is just, it's not something we explain so much as it explains us. It explains who God is and how we can be in relationship with him, how we can worship him, even though we are sinful creatures. He invites us in through the work of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Okay, the next one. We got to be careful with this one because we always want to honor parents. And so if this texter was somebody that's trying to get us to say yes or no, or a parent is trying to get us to say yes or no.
Maybe it's a kid trying to get us to say no to a parent.
Maybe it is. That would be interesting. But we just want to just qualify, like always, submit to the authority that is over you as we answer this question. So that needs to be top of mind as we walk through this. And so the question is, and this will make sense, is it sinful to get tattoos? Someone has been referencing Colossians 3:17 to say that it does not, someone has been referencing, I say take that as mom, maybe. I don't know, has been referencing Colossians 3:17 saying that it does not bring glory to God if you get a tattoo. Colossians 3:17 says this, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So is it sinful to get tattoos? Multiples.
What if the tattoos spelled out Colossians 3:17? Would that be
I mean, that would loophole. I don't know.
Yeah. So where a lot of this comes from, Leviticus 19, 28, says, "You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, it's important to note that this is not an isolated verse. This comes in the context of God handing down a lot of statutes. 19 says, "You shall keep my statutes." And then we have a bunch of things. But the things that we have, cattle breeding with different kinds, garments being made of two different kinds of material. I'm wearing a cotton poly blend shirt right now. So
looks nice.
Yeah, it's so I mean that's kind of the question. And a lot of people will use that to say, "Oh, well, the Bible's stupid." Well, it's not. There's a reason for everything.
Yep.
The general consensus is when it talks about making cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, mm-hmm. is the context that there were some pagan cult practices in the region of the Promised Land where they were going to be, the people they were going to be around. And one of the things that God is doing in this time is saying, you need to be different. You need to not participate in these other cult practices or serve these other gods or different things. You need to look different. You need to be different. You need to follow my rules, not the gods of these other places. And so I would say that the tattoo yourselves there is not a blanket statement against tattoos forever and always. I would think it's tied directly to a form of whether this, you know, the cutting the body for the dead or tattooing yourselves for the dead was a form of a cult practice. So in that way, I would say tattoos are not biblically forbidden. Now, I fully believe Colossians 3:17. So I would categorize whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if you're, in my opinion, if you're going to get a tattoo, get one that glorifies and honors the Lord. Mm-hmm. One that perhaps is a gospel conversation starter. Now, I'm not telling anyone to go get a tattoo.
Right on their forehead. Yeah. That's the best spot.
There's also wisdom to be applied from later on, particularly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in which Paul talks about not adorning yourself in ways that are real flashy to draw attention to yourself. You know, so I would say the question, number one, is why do you want to get a tattoo?
Mm-hmm.
And then two, exactly what you said, Josh, something that's very clear in the scripture is obeying your father and mother. So if your father and mother say no, I was going to say, like, if you're 40, you know, but if you're living under your father and mother's roof and authority, honor them and what they say. If you are out of their authority and purview and you're doing your own decision-making and all those things, and you get a tattoo, get one that honors Christ.
Or mom. Just mom with the heart. Like,
could be.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe that's the way. Maybe that's the bridge to build.
Maybe. Yeah, great question and a difficult question, especially kind of as we've been batting it around, not knowing exactly the context. But there are all kinds of questions like this. You know, like, should Christians eat pizza, for example? It's really not good for you. What about frozen pizza?
Pepperoni. What about, comes from an unclean animal.
There you go. What about, you
pizza
know.
Pizza with ranch.
Pizza Hot Pockets.
Or pineapple.
Which is not even food, according to some. I think it's delicious. But anyway, should Christians listen to the Beatles, of course, is a big question. I mean, it's all kind of questions that Christians, you know, have to face. R-rated movies is another one. I mean, all kinds of questions. And it's difficult because the Bible does not answer these questions directly, I would say. Now, some questions the Bible does answer directly. Thou shalt not kill. All right, that's pretty clear. I mean, there are lots of directives, commands, that we are under the direct authority of God's word not to do this and definitely to do this other thing. But there's so many questions that are kind of, they're questions of wisdom. They're questions of discernment. They're questions of maybe context, as you've alluded to. And people are going to come down on different sides. And I think we as Christians need to take very seriously the directive to love one another and be patient with one another and be forbearing with one another, because people are just going to come down on different sides. And some people say, absolutely, I can honor the Lord and glorify his name by this tattoo. And other people are going to say, are you kidding me? Your body's not your own. Don't even think about it. You know, God made your body. He didn't intend you to, you know, mark it up. So strong opinions on both sides. So I think just maybe some questions, as you've kind of pointed out. I mean, why do you want to get a tattoo? As you said, I think another really good question is, what do other, perhaps older, perhaps wiser Christians, maybe somebody down the road from you, ask their opinion? And if you go to ask somebody who obviously has tattoos, you know, you're probably going to get one answer and maybe a different answer from somebody else. I don't know. But another question to answer is, and this is a kind of a vague one, but does this glorify God in your body? That's the directive of 1 Corinthians 6, I think verse 20 or so. Glorify God in your body. You are not your own, right? So when you think about that kind of question, there are all kinds of specific applications of that verse. You have to ask yourself, is getting a tattoo an application of that verse? Is it going to glorify God? And I would press a little further and say, what biblical evidence would you give to say, see right here? Here is a way I'm going to say, the Bible says this, and therefore I can and will glorify God in my body by this tattoo. I don't know. I don't really see a whole lot there. And then another consideration there is the fact that this is a divisive kind of question. That's got to be considered as well, right? The fact that there are Christians, and you may say, well, they're just wrong. Okay. Paul says the people who aren't going to eat meat sacrificed to idols and then sold at a discounted price, they're wrong. But he says, you know what? If it means unity with my brothers and sisters, I'll never eat meat again. Right? So I just think there are lots of considerations there to really take in mind. And I think that at the very least, I think we can say for sure, be careful.
Yeah.
You walk circumspectly in this world. I think the principle that you pointed out earlier is definitely in play. We want to live differently, and maybe living differently from the world. Maybe it means not so much don't get a tattoo as it means consider brothers and sisters. Consider one's parents, one's grandparents, people you go to church with. That's a really important principle. Now you say, well, they're not going to see my tattoo on my shoulder, whatever. That's fine. Again, I'm not laying down the law here. Just it's a matter of discerning what is going to be most honoring to the Lord. And I think in this instance, we should be careful because there's a lot of opinions. Yeah. So.
I think there's a kind of a Christian liberty direction you could take it to, sure. Like the Paul, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, kind of a mindset, which, you know, you could argue that tattoo is not going to really hurt anything, right? It's just on my body. You know, it's meaningful to me. It's glorifying to the Lord. But there's other questions to consider, too. I mean, in Romans 14, Paul says to not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And so, like, practical application for me, just on the one thing I've put it out, which we've considered getting tattoos before. My mother-in-law would just gasp right now.
You're
right?
Going to say my mother and I.
Lara and I have considered getting tattoos, which everybody listening, all tens of our listeners, are like, bah! We didn't. We're good. We know we're still blank slate, right? Why would you put a bumper sticker on a Ferrari? We can cut that later if you want to. But
no, I like that.
No, you can leave it. One of the things that I found whenever I was really involved in student ministry is I never wanted to, you know, there's always that question. The reason I put that qualifier at the front is we've had students come ask me, like, should I get a tattoo? And I'm like, the first question is, what do your parents think? Mm-hmm. Because what I don't want to happen is to ever be the reason that there's any kind of break in unity between parent and child. And so I just kind of resolved to say, you know, it's probably not best for me to get a tattoo right now, because I don't want a student to say, well, Pastor Josh has a tattoo, you know, and use that as a reason for parents, because that's just not helpful. And so that, and some will say, well, that's legalistic, like you're thinking too hard. And yeah, maybe, but I think we do, in an effort to care for our other brothers and sisters in Christ, we should at least take those considerations in mind before you take a step. And this question applies to so many different things, just like you said. I mean, we don't want to go down the road necessarily of like alcohol or tobacco or anything like that, but like all of this applies in some degree to those questions. And so it's not just tattoos.
Yeah. And if this is coming from a younger person, you may not know the context from which your grandparents and parents are coming from, because there was a day not too far in the past when tattoos were really a sign of rebellion. They were a sign of anti-establishment, anti-everything. You were kind of a real in your face to authority, and or were even symbols of engaging in bad activities. So your grandparents or your parents, that may be what, when you look at it and you just see, oh, well, that's art. You know, culturally it is right now. It's just art. It's an expression. I think one of the best ways to get in a conversation, to get to the heart of somebody, if it's like, you know, just a waiter or a waitress or something like that, say, hey, tell me about your tattoo. Tell me about your ink.
Absolutely.
You know, and it never, you know, it's like, yeah, well, I really wanted to stick it to the man. You know, usually it's, well, I did this one time with a guy. He had like a square on his wrist. And this guy and I had interacted several times, but never had any kind of conversation worth anything. And the fact that I was a pastor, he definitely was not interested in a conversation with me. But when I asked him that, he said, yeah, this is an album cover from this band. My father passed away from cancer like 5 years ago, and this was the album that really got me through it.
Huh.
Listen over, you know, and so I was like, well, tell me about it. Tell me about the album. And we had like an in-depth conversation, because it was an expression of something that meant, that's what it means today. So if you're a grandparent, or if you're an older parent like my age, that's kind of what kids see today when they think about tattoos. So it's helpful to have the conversation. Don't just jump off and do something permanent and then hope that everything will come back together. And again, emphasis on the word permanent, you know. Yeah. So
yeah, great question. All right, next one. If all mankind were destroyed globally, this is going back to our series in Genesis. We're talking about Noah and the flood, and so ties into yesterday's sermon from Genesis 7. The question is, if all mankind were destroyed globally, then how are there multiple cultures and races now? Wouldn't it make sense that people of darker or lighter skin tones can't come from someone who has those genetics?
Yeah, good question. There are all sorts of anthropological, which is mean kind of mankind, this related to the flood. And so it's important that we define a couple of terms. There are two that are brought up here: cultures and races. Now, cultures are more indicative of communities, societies that interact. So say there may be a certain culture that has a type of food or a type of music, even a type of dress that is unique to their culture. That really has nothing to do with skin tone, darker or lighter skin tone, because anyone can be a part of that culture. It's kind of how someone was raised to value and not value, and to like and to not like. So cultures are really just sociological. Now, race, really, the terminology here, it's important that we know there's one race, and that's the human race. You know, we are all a part of the same kind, so to speak. And so the word race isn't necessarily indicative of skin tone either. It's more a category, and we are all in the category of human beings. So that's important to note. So I think maybe what's being asked here is more of a question of ethnicity, which is where you think about physical characteristics unique to a certain group of people. So you have to ask, well, why would certain characteristics be unique to different people? And specifically in relation to skin tones and the question, we know that skin tones come from the amount of melanin that a body produces. Now, a body produces melanin based on different factors. A body might produce more melanin in an environment where there's a lot of sun as a means of sun protection, whereas someone that might produce much less melanin might be someone who's in an area where there's less sun, because the less melanin you have, the more your skin can absorb vitamin D. So that's why you see a lot of Scandinavian, you know, Nordic people where there's not as much sun, their skin tends to be lighter, more around the equator. And in environments like that, skin tends to be darker. So really, it's an adjustment of melanin, and then you have genetics related to perhaps eye shape or the hair consistency or things of that nature. All of that goes into play with the melanin as well. But going back to the fact that everybody is a descendant of Noah's wife, his three sons and their wives, most likely they were of a middle brown skin tone, because that would contain, there'd be a lot of genetic factors at play in that. Now, they're all together until we get to Genesis 11, which actually chronologically kind of happens at the beginning of Genesis 10. But in Genesis 10, you have the disbursement of the nations. And you have, you know, this group went there, this group went there, and this group went there. And you see people disperse to different areas of the globe, which would make sense that over time, as they're in those areas, their skin would adjust, the amounts of melanin, the genetics then would come out. So you're dealing with certain groups of people, so whatever genetic attributes they had from the beginning, those were likely copied and handed down. So it really makes a lot more sense that the genetic adjustments are unique to different kinds of people in different areas because they were sent out to different areas. Kind of what this questioner, kind of the opposite would be what they imply. Well, were there perhaps millions of people everywhere and different types? And historically, that argument has been used to further really racist ideologies, saying that they are of a different kind because mm-hmm. they are of a different race. Their skin is different, therefore, there's a hierarchy. So, no, all the same race. Just really matters where you lived and who your parents were, based on the physical attributes and the amount of melanin that your body produces.
Yeah,
probably most helpful to say that it happened over generations, not they moved and then their bodies started changing. Like it's you're not thinking like mutation, but like as those genes took over because of that atmospherical conditions, if you will, over time those traits were built in.
Yeah, and we know those traits can change within generations. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that's something that would happen over time. And then you've got mixture of populations and all sorts of things. So, yeah, good point.
Yeah. And I was just going to point out, I mean, the genetic, quote unquote, differences between different ethnicities, let's say, is practically nothing. Is that fair to say?
Yes. Very minimal.
Yeah.
Cool. All right. Next one. Kid question. We love kid question from specifically a 7-year-old. 7-year-olds have all the questions.
Wonderful question.
Mine told me the other day he lives a complicated life. And I don't understand what that meant. We never got to it, but he lives a complicated life. So we love 7-year-olds. The question is, why did God make Satan if God knew Satan would rebel? And then Satan tempted Adam and Eve, which caused sin to be in the world.
Yeah, we did just answer this question, I think maybe two weeks ago. Yeah. Is that right? Something
yeah,
like that?
So.
It's a wonderful question. It's a question that I think is important because something people often think about, right? It's like, if God knows everything, and God knows everything before it happens, that's what the Bible teaches. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows the future, obviously, in every way possible. Why didn't he stop, you know, these evil things from happening? Why didn't he stop Satan from doing what he did, or not even create Satan? Why did he allow this to happen, essentially? And not to punt the question, but I will refer people back to a couple weeks ago, but I do have a poem.
Years is this one you've written?
No, not at all.
Not from Ryan's corner, from Nathan's corner. Nathan's poetry corner.
I do write my wife poetry from time to time.
Should I get the crickets ready?
Sure, yeah. But I saw this poem. This is interesting. I was thinking about the book of Job and was even, I think, maybe preaching the book of Job, possibly. And I saw on my friend's wall, I was visiting a friend, is in Kentucky, this poem. And I was like, oh, that's a beautiful poem. Where'd you get that? And he said, I don't know. Like, that was my mom's or something, right? And I was like, okay, that's interesting. And I copied it down. And I found it later on the internet, and I just found it today when I saw this question. Here's the poem written by B.M. Franklin in, I don't know what year, but he lived 1882 to 1965. Are you ready for this?
Let's go. Cue crickets.
My life is just a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaves so skillfully. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned.
That was beautiful.
I like that.
Thank you. So, I mean, the point, I guess, of that poem, at least as I sort of interpret it in light of this idea, this difficult question, is there are lots of dark things that happen, and we don't understand them, but we can't see the full picture that God is ultimately painting or weaving until one day he reveals his glory to us in a whole new way when we are with him. And we see him face to face. And in that day, we'll be able to say, yeah, those dark things that seem to us so hard and didn't make any sense, they make a lot more sense in light of the full revelation of his glory. And I'll point out, it's important to know that that unveiling of that glory is just going to go on and on and on. It's not like when we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh, I got it all. It all makes sense. To fully comprehend and fully take in God's amazing grace and his miraculous plan, his majestic glory, will take forever. Mm. We will never find the end of it. That's an encouraging thought.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me say to our 7-year-olds and any of our kids listening, think about a movie that you really like. A lot of times in movies, particularly for kids, something bad happens at the beginning of the movie, and it's really sad. But if you think of the end of your favorite movie, you realize that something really good, while not even directly from that, something good results. That there's a story that's being told that leads you to this even better result. So whenever we think about the beginning of the Bible and questions about Satan and Adam and Eve and temptation, I think it's important that we then flip to the end of the story. And when we see Revelation 21 and 22, what we see is God in heaven with his people, of which no one can count. There is no Satan, there is no evil, no tears, no death, all this. That's where we're headed. That's where God is taking all of this. And that's where God knew this was going even before Satan rebelled, even before Adam and Eve sinned. And one thing the Bible tells us in the epistles in the New Testament is that through this salvation of his people, God has made known the attributes that he loves his people, that he rescues his people, and that he's merciful and gracious. No one would have seen that God is merciful and gracious had he not had someone to be merciful and gracious to. It's important to remember, yes, some bad things happened at the beginning. But God, because he's bigger than those bad things, knew what he was going to make out of those. And he did something even greater than what Satan could ever do against him.
Mm-hmm. All right. Question six. Is there any mention of whether Noah had grandchildren pre-flood? It says that Noah's sons and their wives were on the ark. Did they not have kids until after the flood? Or could they have lost children in the flood, potentially?
There's no mention of it. Genesis 6 is pretty specific that it was Noah, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives.
Eight in all.
Yeah. Yeah. So one could say, well, maybe they're speaking of Noah and his household, speaking in that way. But since it actually lists his household, I think that is a full list. And if he had had grandchildren, I think they would have been included in that list. So it doesn't mention it. I would say because of what's in the text that he probably did not have grandchildren pre-flood.
Well, it doesn't even say that his sons were righteous or daughters-in-laws were righteous. And so, like, and we even talked about in our group last night, just the picture of common grace that is, that he included them as part of the family and chose them to do that. And so you would think that would translate to kids of those marriages too. But yeah, he says it doesn't say, so probably not. Cool. All right. Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you've got future questions, the number is 918-280-9628, and we will talk to you next time.